Epistle of Peter. At the end of the third and the first part of the fourth chapters, but beginning to read at chapter 2, verse 11. Just to read most of the second and third chapter and on to the end of chapter 3. From the 11th verse of the second chapter, Peter is writing about us Christians, the beloved ones, as being aliens and exiles, pilgrims and strangers in this world. Needing to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul, because Satan works upon our passions. Pleading with those to whom he's writing, and this is where they dwelt. If you look at the first verse of the epistle, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and all these, the northern part of what we now call Turkey. Further north, really, than those Galatians, believe Paul ministered to here. I believe his letter to the Galatians, if I'm not standing in the way, was written very early, indeed at the close of his first missionary journey. This is it at Patmos. It was written to the people here, South Galatia, really, and that whether Peter went and evangelized the northern part here to remoter tribes, although in one sense it wasn't remoter because the Roman road, the road from Rome, came across here, and across here, and across here, right across there to the east, India and China, indeed, some people say. And there was a Roman road there, and Jewish companies, Jewish synagogues in the various places. Well, he's writing to them, and he's saying to them, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers for your faith, they may see your good deeds, and when God comes upon them either to convert them or to judge them, they will glorify him on the day of visitation. Then Peter goes on to speak about the life they are to live in the midst of a presumably pagan community, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence, muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, not misusing your liberty. We looked at the various references to that some time ago, Galatians 5:13, 1 Corinthians 9:19, and so on. Not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God, honor all men, love the Christian brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, whether he's a good one or a bad one, it's God has appointed him to rule over the nation in the interests of good order and justice, Romans 13:1-7. Then he goes on to speak about how servants are to behave, indeed slaves, house slaves is the word, how house slaves, for there were slaves in those days, are to behave toward their masters, whether they're good or bad, particularly if they are bad and are despots. That's really the word for masters here. and he discusses that, and in the midst of that, he gives the example of Christ's willingness to suffer for doing right, verse 21. We can't go into all that, but it's a great passage. Then he comes a little nearer home to how wives ought to behave, Christian wives ought to behave toward their husbands, especially if the husbands are not believers, in patience and trying to win them by deeds and not by preaching. The home is not a place to preach to the unconverted. Never do it. Don't do it at all, ever. However much one's tempted, it's not the place for it. And Peter is very plain here, and too many people have missed this word. Then he has, of course, and this is true of the Apostle Paul when he's dealing with domestic matters, he never deals with wives faithfully without dealing with husbands faithfully. Likewise, you husbands, and so on. And then there's this wonderful word toward the end of verse 7 about the equality of husbands and wives in the sight of God, although their functions are different in marriage and in the home, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, and they are to live in amity and in mutual respect and love, that their prayers be not hindered. Many people hinder their own prayers by the lack of spiritual quality of their lives. And then we come to the place where I want to read in earnest from the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter. And this is the final category that Peter deals with. He's dealt with Christians as they are to live within a pagan nation, with Christians as slaves, as wives and husbands, and now finally to all, finally all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? Have unity of spirit, one mind, is really the original. I don't see why it shouldn't be thus translated. Sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart. Oh, a tender heart. Many people think that that's to be soft and weak. In that case, Jesus and Paul must have been very soft and weak, for they had tender hearts, feeling hearts. That's what we need. And a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, For it's to this you have been called, that you may obtain or inherit a blessing. What did I miss to do? I wonder what I was doing. Sorry. Verse 9 again. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this is really one of the main themes, if not the theme, of the epistle. We could say that the theme of the epistle is this: the fruitfulness of suffering for Christ's sake. Here's a typical sentence that enunciates the theme in the 14th verse. If you suffer for doing right, you will be blessed. If you suffer for doing right, you will be blessed. Now, in the midst of the challenge to face persecution and trial, as our Lord did and as Peter himself had done, as we know, Here's a wonderful word. See how positive. See how bright. And hopeful. And pleasurable. Is the end Peter sets in view for us. Blessing. He wants us to be blessed. That's what he's after. He has learned the secret of blessing as before him his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, learned the secret of blessing. And the secret of blessing, or one of the great secrets of blessing in this wicked world where we've to live as Christians, is to endure suffering, persecution, and trial. Because whatever may be the mind of the devil for it, to hurt us and do us harm, God is able to use it and turn it for good, for a greater good than we would enjoy without it. We're not to look for suffering, although in a sense we are to expect it. And we may be sure that when we are willing to endure it and accept it, in a right spirit, as our Lord did and as the apostles did, it is for our good and for our blessing. This is the theme. So look at it here in 9. You see it again in 12, verse 12. You see it again in 14, from which I've quoted. And right through, this is the theme, you see? Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You see, God allows persecution, God allows affliction, God allows trial to come upon us to test us, that we may learn to endure it, and enduring it, be blessed through it. You see, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. If you do, you miss the point. God has sent it for another purpose. Not that you might kick against it and hate the revilers. That won't do you any good, maybe won't do them any harm. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Our Lord shows this perfect example. And in words as well as in his own deeds, he gives us the example of his words turning the other cheek and going the second mile and all that sort of thing. And also by his own deeds and his own patient endurance. But on the contrary, bless. And we have a passage in Romans 13 about this, haven't we? For to this you have been called, that you may obtain or inherit a blessing. Let's have a peep at that Romans passage. Where? It's 13, isn't it? No. It's the end of 12. 12:14. We'll maybe have cause to look back to Romans 12 again. But look at Romans 12 and 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and this is another man who's writing, but it's the same Holy Spirit. This is Paul. Bless those who persecute you. It's a marvel. You know, when you read through these distinguish clearly between the different writers, and they were very different men, very different characters. Consider how different James was from John, and they were brothers. And James, our Lord's brother, who wrote the epistle. And Paul and Peter. How different. Very different. And yet, they speak the truth with one voice. One voice. That would be wonderful. Who could doubt the unity of the word and the inspiration of the holy word is something that one sees. Anyway, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. He's touching upon it again, you see? after having gone through a few of these things, repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, and it also depends on others, and you can't be responsible for them, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, leave it to me. No. But he goes much further than that. Not only not to retaliate. In fact, he says you are to retaliate, but not evil for evil, but good for evil. Know if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, I wonder how many of us, and to what extent we have proved that this is true. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this should be obvious to us. This should be absolutely obvious. And yet, you know, in the application of it, in our relationships with one another, our daily lives, it seems so foreign. When we express it, somebody's in a difficulty, a problem with somebody that dislikes them or troubling them or that they're inclined to dislike or hate, and you present the Christian point of view, it seems so almost foolish. And yet, it's according to this general principle. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, so much for that. That was verse 9. We're still in verse 9 of 1 Peter 3. And then Peter goes on to quote a passage from Psalm 34, which speaks to the same end as verse 9, about being blessed through blessing those that would hurt us. He says, for he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. So, we are to turn away from evil and to seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, that is, for their good, to bless them. Same theme, to bless them. And his ears are open to their prayer. He'll bless them and he'll listen to them. He'll do everything he can for them. Absolutely everything. His whole attention is directed to those who seek to do right, however trying the circumstances may be. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he goes on. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, he says. Here it is again. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, those who persecute you. But in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, not aggressively. Aggression is a sign, of weakness and fear. The strong person is most often the calm, gentle, assured person. Humble and gentle and gracious. Do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame when they see that you don't retaliate. For, he says, it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, not always, but often, than for doing wrong. And here he brings in Christ again as the example. Christ's death, Christ's endurance of his suffering as an example. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, for only a perfectly righteous man could bear the unrighteous sins of others and take them away A sinner couldn't take other people's sins away. He could only pay the penalty and suffer for his own. For Christ also died for sins once for all, for his death was final and complete in its fruits, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now here again, you see, the fruit of suffering is blessing. The fruit of Christ's suffering, bless the blessing of salvation for us, and blessing to him, to our Lord. Because those who are saved by his death are going to dwell with him in heaven forever. And that's a blessing for him, as well as for us. That he might bring us to God. And here Peter goes into something involved, as we've been saying. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here's another fruit. Here's an immediate fruit of Christ's death. At the very moment that the breath went out of his body, his spirit was quickened. It wasn't dead then, before, but it's in a new way quickened. His spirit is made alive, it's quickened. And as soon as the breath was out of his body, the pure spirit of Jesus Christ went, in that spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Now, we'll go into this again, and since I gave what I believe is my view of what is meant by Jesus going in the Spirit after his mortal death, to proclaim, it's not evangelized, a different Greek word, to proclaim to the spirits in prison, I thought that I should take down the book that gives different views of it. And so if you listen while I read a little bit, here is a very critical scholar who doesn't agree with our view of it, and, or indeed I think with the evangelical view at all. Now notice what we're looking at. We're looking at the words where about our Lord proclaiming, use that word because it's not evangelizing. It's not preaching good news. It's proclaiming. Proclaiming to the spirits in prison. Now prison must be some subnatural sphere, because it's not a natural sphere, our Lord being dead as to his body. Now, this man says, but who were the spirits? The context seems to imply that they were those of men who refused to listen to Noah. And he goes on to say, that certain word here must be taken to prove that in St. Peter's view, our Lord preached the gospel to these spirits and offered them, and they've been a long time dead since Noah and the flood, and offered them a place of repentance. That's to say, they got a second chance. Now, before we get any further, we're not having this, of course, although I'm reading it to you. Let's look at the answer to that in Hebrews 9 and 27. Hebrews 9 and 27. Just breaking right into the midst of that context, because it's a long context. Hebrews 9 and 27. Where the writer of the Hebrews says, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ having been offered, and so on, so on, so on. Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? But he says, this man says, Big says that Peter is preaching the gospel, although the word is not for preaching the gospel, as I've told you, to these spirits and offering them a place of repentance. And then he goes on to say this, under the influence of later theological ideas, many commentators have been unwilling to admit this, maintaining, for instance, one, that Christ must have preached to them not hope, but condemnation, which is what we believe, but on. Or secondly, that he preached only to those that were righteous. Or three, only to those who, though disobedient, repented in the hour of death. Or four, that he preached the gospel to those who had been just, and condemnation to those who had disobeyed. As if they'd all be in the same place, which is nonsense. But all these afterthoughts are excluded, says Mr. Big, by the text. St. Peter clearly means that all the men of the time, except eight souls, were disobedient, and our Lord went to preach to them. Again, says this man, these explanations are all needless. The thought which underlies St. Peter's words is that there can be no salvation without repentance, and that there is no fair chance of repentance without the hearing of the gospel. Those who lived before the advent of our Lord could not hear the gospel, and therefore God's mercy would not condemn them finally till they had listened to this last appeal. Oh, but we find the gospel in the book of Genesis, long before our Lord appeared. So that contradicts that. So Clement of Alexandria says that it would have been extremely unfair to condemn men for not knowing what they could not know. Clement is referring to this very passage, though he does not actually quote it. Thus St. Peter does not here contemplate the case of those who have actually heard the gospel and refused it. It is probable, he says in conclusion, it is probable that St. Peter is here expressing in a modified form a belief which was current in the Jewish schools. And so this man goes on quoting from various Jewish rabbis and various Jewish writings, as if they were all to be trusted. After all, who has gone so seriously astray in the scriptures as the Jews themselves, as we learn in the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed practically the whole of the New Testament. Now, there are various views there. I don't know that you could pick all these up, unless you've that kind of mind and memory, that Christ must have preached to them not hope but condemnation, that he preached only to those that were righteous, or only to those who, though disobedient, repented in the hour of death, or that he preached the gospel to those who had been just, and condemnation to those who had disobeyed. Well, it is believed that the spirits here means supernatural spirits, angelic or demonic spirits, and not men. And the prison is the place where they are held in chains, as we read in 2 Peter 2:4, isn't it? And Jude 6, where they are held in chains unto the day of the great judgment. And it is believed that Christ went to them and pronounced doom to them. What for? Well, if we accept this interpretation of Genesis 6:1-4, which you need to look at now, that's before the flood. Some of these angelic beings exceeded their own sphere and came and possessed the daughters of men, the sons of God, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they contracted marriages with them and produced a race of grotesque creatures, very wicked creatures, and those are amongst the creatures that were destroyed in the flood. And just to complete the story, we've gone over this before, we'll do it again quickly. What did I say? 2 Peter 2:4? Yes. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, we don't need the rest of that. Then further on to Jude, diocese 6, yes, Jude, second last book in the New Testament, Jude 6, and the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, their first estate, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Now this seems to hang very well together, that our Lord went after he was delivered from his mortal body, went and proclaimed doom to these wicked spirits who had invaded the human scene and made sinful men, sons of Adam, far more wicked than they had been before. Because the end of that sixth chapter of Genesis, you remember, not the end of it, but the midst of it, says, the fifth verse, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so they were all blotted out except the eight. Now there's something else here. As to prison, what we call prison here, or the descent into hell, there are some interesting references in the New Testament you might like to peep at just as we pass on. Look at Acts 2 and 27. Peter on the day of Pentecost is quoting David. He's quoting the psalmist David, and he's quoting him from Psalm 16, and he's saying, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. This is interesting in relation to the prison. Then Luke 23:43. Yeah, quickly we can turn all this up. 23:43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, this is Jesus to the dying thief, the repentant thief, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's not so near it, but it all belongs to the same twilight sort of sphere that we know so little about. Then Ephesians 4 and 9. This is nearer the point. Paul is speaking about the unity of all Christians in Christ. And yet he goes on to speak in Ephesians 4 and 7 about the diversity of the gifts that Christians have. They're all absolutely one in Christ, but they have different gifts according to the grace that God has given them and the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then Paul turns aside here and says, in brackets, in parentheses, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? What does that mean? Don't ask me, but it means something, and it means something more than natural, I'm sure. Matthew 27 and 52. Matthew 27 and 52. 27 and 52. I don't know just how this is related to this, but there's another hint that you have. It's after our Lord's death. Verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after Christ's resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, we can't assume that those who were raised from the dead at the time of the earthquake following Christ's resurrection were raised as he was raised. He was raised in an immortal body. These that were raised, obviously, were raised from the dead as Lazarus was, and Jairus' daughter, and the son of the widow of Nain. That's to say, they died again. Surely that is obvious, but it's all interesting and related to our subject. That's the spirits in prison then. Christ going down to proclaim, as we believe, judgment on those who invaded the human scene and made fallen men and women much worse. This you will see again. Remember, some months ago, before I went to Swanwick, I read two of my three addresses to you here on the origin, nature, and history of the devil in the Old Testament, and then on to Christ's victory in the New. Well, the first of these three addresses will be issued, I hope, with the record on Sunday, and we deal with this subject there, and you may be able to refresh your minds on what we said about the evil one here. But now let's take this in a wider context. We're looking at the example that Peter is giving of how suffering for righteousness' sake produces blessing. And he's giving Christ as the example, who died for our sins once for all at great cost, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's one fruit. Being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed judgment to those who had led men astray. You see, it's as simple as that. But now, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, having said that these spirits are supernatural, angelic, demonic spirits, and this agrees with modern evangelical scholars, I'm not determined to exclude the wicked men of that day from this category. I think it's perfectly possible that when our Lord went to pronounce doom or judgment upon these wicked fallen angels that invaded the human scene, as we read in Genesis 6, that he also dealt with the fruit of these unions in these wicked people that were destroyed in the flood. I don't think that my evangelical scholar friends would necessarily go as far as that, but I don't see any reason why they should be excluded. And if you include them, the men as well as the fallen spirits of the time of the flood, it makes verse 20 hang together better with the context. Who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, you see, what we read in Genesis 6, 1 to 4 about the sons of God taking the daughters of men is really before the days of God's patience with Noah. Really, Noah comes after that, as you see. Anyway, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, were saved through water. And then Peter takes quite a big jump here in a way. The word water speaks to him of something. He says, they were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this. That's as far as you go. You see, baptism, which corresponds to this, mentioning the water, saved, that Noah and his family were saved through water. As we said the other week, not by being immersed in it, but by being saved from that by the ark. But that's nothing to the point. They were saved through water. Baptism, says Peter, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, you see, there are these various blessings that are the fruit of Christ's suffering. The first was that as soon as the breath went out of his body, he was ready in the spirit to proclaim judgment to these wicked creatures. The second was the fruit of his suffering, that salvation for his chosen ones, salvation for us. And the third fruit, all associated together, of course, is that Christ is to have the pleasure. It will be pleasure to him. We don't understand why, but if we know the gospel fully, we do understand why. It will be pleasure to him to have us redeemed by his blood with him in heaven forever and ever. So the blessings come out here, different blessings at different times. And so here he's speaking about the blessing of our salvation through baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, he says, now saves you, the people to whom he's writing. But he says, now, I don't mean merely plunging into water or being sprinkled upon or having been poured upon with water. That saves you. You can go through all that and never be a Christian. Any amount of water, however blessed or prayed over or sprinkled or plunged into by whoever, is not going to save any soul. Not a bit. Not as the removal of filth or dirt from the body, but as the cleansing of the conscience. The water is a mere symbol. That doesn't despise it. It's important. Christ enjoined it. But it is a symbol, as the bread and wine are of our Lord's body and blood. The water is the symbol of the Holy Spirit cleansing our souls. Not the removal of the filth from the body, but as an appeal to God or as an answer to God. I was looking into this question of the word appeal, and I agree with it more than I did the last time we looked at this, as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in a moment, Peter scoots past the blessing of salvation to the saints back to the fruit of Christ's suffering in his own triumph over all the powers of evil. Now, you can sew it. You can take a red thread and you can take a golden thread, and you can take, as it were, a blue thread, and you can thread through these passages, these verses, these words. And you see, somebody says, now what's this passage saying? Well, it's saying that, and it's saying that, and it's also saying that. This is the marvel, you see. With a handful of words like this, the Holy Spirit can make it so many things. And sometimes people say, no, it's not this, it's that. It's not the red one, it's the blue one, and you see? And people argue. Whereas the Word is constantly presenting multiple truths, you see. Many truths, all together. And it's speaking about those two things, particular, the fruits to our Lord for his suffering, and the fruits to us of his suffering. And so he goes on beyond the cleansing of the conscience to his own dominion in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But now look at we speak about baptism here. He speaks about baptism, not the mere cleansing of the flesh, you see, but baptism is symbolic. It's not a washing of dirty flesh, but it is symbolic of the cleansing of our conscience, the cleansing of our whole life. Now, the writer of the Hebrews speaks about that several places. In Hebrews 9 and 8, Hebrews 9 and 8, just plunging into the midst of this context, we can't explain all this. Hebrews 9 and 8, now have I got the right place? Oh, yes. By this, the writer here is comparing the tent of the tabernacle in the wilderness with Christ. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered in the earthly tabernacle, in the tent, in the wilderness. Gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Later on, he says, how can the blood of bulls and goats cleanse men's consciences? Cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, the tent is his body, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Follow through now. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience? I know this is speaking with the blood, but you see, the blood and the Spirit both cleanse the conscience. You see, the water speaks of the Spirit, and the blood, of course, speaks of the blood. And they both cleanse the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wait a minute now. Two other references. Chapter 10, verse 2. Hebrews 10 and 2. We better read 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year by year make perfect those who draw near. It's all to do with perfecting the conscience. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered. If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, but the blood of Christ. Now look at verse 22, which we might link with what we've just read. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. As a symbol of this, you see, our bodies washed with pure water. This is the water which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit cleansing our conscience from the defilement of sins that are past, purging us from dead works, drying dead works, in particular referring to our attempts to please God on our own, which are not acceptable to God, and we need forgiveness from our so-called good works as well as our evil works, because they're none of them acceptable to God. Cleansing of the conscience, then. Now, this is a very practical point. When we know something of the cleansing of our conscience by the Holy Spirit, all our feelings of guilt in respect of God and His holiness should go. There are a great many Christians who are ridden by feelings and fears and dreads of guilt, simply because they are not taking seriously the cleansing blood and the cleansing spirit. It's Satan, of course, that comes to re-accuse us of sins that have been, that are under the blood, as we say, that are blotted out, that God has forgotten. And he stirs up, falsely stirs up our conscience to be condemned again by the thought of sins that are, as it were, out of God's mind. We must constantly remind ourselves that whatever Satan says and whatever our conscience says, those sins that are under the blood are gone, and our consciences are clean and clear of them. And that's very wonderful indeed. Do you remember this passage in John's epistle? Beloved, if our hearts... No, I've got the wrong verse. Yes. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And sometimes he has to tell us afresh that our consciences have been cleansed by the blood and spirit of Christ, and we are not to allow Satan or ourselves or anybody to re-accuse us of sins that are gone. That's baptism, then. Essential baptism is baptism in the Holy Spirit to cleanse the conscience. Well, that's all about that. Let's read in from verse 21, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the filth from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through his resurrection, not only his death, but his resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that we may enjoy a clear conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at this point, you see, Peter shoots back to his original point about the fruit to Christ of his suffering as an example to us. Christ, who has gone into heaven, it was worth all his suffering because he has gone into heaven. But you see, he was there before. Ah, but not like this. Not like this. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, but he was there before. Oh, yes, but not like this. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, including fallen ones, particularly fallen ones are meant here, there's no question but that, authorities, and powers, dynamical powers, subject to him. That is to say, he's gained the victory over the evil spirits that invaded the human scene that before the flood, Genesis 6. He's gained victory over all Satan's crew. Absolutely all of them. And of course, it was Satan that led man into sin in the first place. And if Christ as a man, you see, has gained victory over all the powers of evil, then he has procured deliverance for the sons of Adam. He has taken them out of the clutches of the evil one. And so he sits at God's right hand, master of the evil powers that led man astray. You see? Now that's the fruit. That's the blessing. This is the example. Let's go back. So we must be very sure that we see what this is all leading to. 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, and so and so and so and so and so and so and so, and is gone into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, with his feet upon all these fallen angels and wicked demon spirits and alien authorities and sinful powers that led man astray. Has delivered him. Now, let's on. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. Oh, somebody says, that looks very much as if we're going to look for suffering. Well, not exactly. But we are to face the fact of it if we are going to be faithful to Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now what does that mean? Well, look at Hebrews 12 and 3. 12 and 3. And the passage that follows. The writer of the Hebrews says here, 12 and 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He's saying, you must endure. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We could read the whole of this passage because it's all very germane to the subject, but we haven't time to do that. But see what he's saying here. What's he really saying? He's saying this simply. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now to understand what he's saying here, keep it close to our Lord's suffering. You see? For an explanation. It's really quite simple. And the explanation is this. Jesus died. And it was a slow, terrible death. He died rather than sin. You see? He died rather than sin. And therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, ceasing from sin, refusing to sin, and suffered to the end rather than sin. Now he says, this is what you've got to do. You've got to prepare to endure to the end and never to succumb to Satan's temptations ever and ever. What kind of temptations? Oh, well, he says, I'll tell you about them. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you endured infliction for Christ's sake, you're not doing that. You're not doing that in a sinful spirit. That's not sin. To suffer persecution for Christ's sake, that's not sin. It's the opposite of sin. Jesus wasn't sinning, resisting Satan, was he, on the cross, unto death? Never. So, he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Then he goes on to say this, let the time that is past suffice be enough for doing what the Gentiles like to do. You see, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. Enough of that. Enough of that. No more. You mustn't give way to any of those. That's not ceasing from sin. That's plunging into sin. And indeed, he says, now here's the difficulty. It's not only that you must not indulge in any of these things, but if you refuse to indulge in them as you did before, you are going to be out with all your former cronies and friends. You are not going to partake of their sins, and they'll not love you for that. This is the test. This is ceasing from sin. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. And it's there, you see, that it's not so easy to cease from sin and refuse to indulge as they do. But, says Peter, when you are tested thus, and it's very, very difficult to swim against the stream, remember, they are trying to lead you astray because their consciences are touched by your refusal to indulge in their sins. They wouldn't admit that, but that's why they do it. Come on, join with us. You make us feel bad if you don't partake of our sins. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Leave that with God. Never mind them. Don't partake with them. And then we come to the sixth verse, which is really quite difficult. But we're not going to lose the thread here. But let's just consider what it may mean. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead. Now, this sounds a bit like what we have upstairs there in the third chapter, and many people think it's related to this, you see? But then, here the word is preach the gospel. The gospel is involved in the words here in the original Greek, whereas the word gospel is not, or evangelical, or evangelizing, is not involved in verse 19 of chapter 3. It's different. Quite different. For this is why the gospel was preached to the dead. How could the gospel be preached to the dead? Well, the happiest understanding of this part of the verse is that this is why the gospel was preached to them who are now dead. The gospel was preached to them before they died. Why did they die? Oh, read on. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh according to men, it looks a bit as if Peter is thinking of martyrs, and he became a martyr himself, we believe, as we believe the Apostle Paul also did, and our Lord prophesied Peter's martyrdom pretty well, didn't he, at the end of John's gospel. This is why the gospel was proclaimed even to those now dead, that though judged in the flesh according to men, like our Lord himself and Stephen, take Stephen as an example, stoned to death, they might live in the spirit according to God. I don't like the word like there, if you've got the RSV. I don't like that word like. I don't think it explains it at all. It's according to men and then according to God. That's the Greek. Let me read it again, and do you see what we are driving at here? For this is why the gospel was preached even to those now dead, that though judged in the flesh according to men, they might live in the spirit according to God. And if you take the example I've given you of Stephen the martyr, although he didn't go and proclaim doom to the spirits in prison at the moment the breath went out of his body, because he wasn't the Lord, but he was following the Lord. He was the first Christian martyr, we believe, after our Lord. His spirit was instantly quickened on the death of his body. And that, says the Revelation of St. John chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, is the first resurrection, the resurrection of the spirit. And mind you, speaking of our Lord's, the quickening of our Lord after his mortal death, it does say here, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive. Made alive. His spirit was quickened. It wasn't dead before, but it was quickened. It's a resurrection. And so John 20, at that passage, speaks about the first resurrection. And I believe with all my heart, following Hendrickson, the great modern evangelical scholar on the book of the Revelation, that this is what is meant. Well, now, can you see, can you draw any thread of any color through that passage? The fourth chapter, 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. You've got to be equipped with this thought. The word arm, you see, suggests warfare, that if you're going to keep from sinning and live a pure and holy life, and we're coming to all that in the section 7 to 11 that I hope we'll maybe be able to touch before we close, then you'll need to arm yourself with the thought that you're going to suffer for it. If you're going to refuse to sin in any context and in any circumstances, you are going to suffer, because the devil and his human agents will see that you suffer. And he goes on to describe how they suffer. Not only that you must resist the temptations to give way to human passions, but you must resist the blandishments of evil men who say, come on, just have one drink. Just a little bit, it won't do you any harm. Like our Lord on the cross, who refused to sin and died rather than sin. We must have nothing to do with it, although men abuse us. For we remember that they will have to give an account unto God. Because, you see, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, those who are on the earth, that they, receiving the gospel, might, like Stephen, be judged in the flesh according to men, but might live in the spirit according to God. Then he goes on solemnly to say, the end of all things is at hand. And this is true at any time. Our life on the earth is not long at the very longest. The end of all things is at hand. God's last word has been spoken since Christ has been given. Therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Now here's a word. The end of all things is at hand. No indulgence and passions in the flesh at the instigation of anyone. Because if you're going to be a fighting Christian and a victorious Christian, and if you're going to be willing to suffer that you may be blessed with Christ hereafter, then you must keep sane, you must keep a clear mind, and you must be sober for the life of prayer that you're to live. You must not allow yourself to be stupefied by any kind of drugs. You remember our Lord on the cross They offered him wine to drink mingled with gall to stupefy him, to sedate him, that he might not suffer the pain so much. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He preferred his mind to be clear as clear, that he might gain the victory absolutely in a clear mind and with a clean conscience. So Peter says, keep sane and sober, let nothing stupefy you or drug you. Keep sane and sober for the warfare of prayer. If you're going to wage war unto victory against the powers of evil in your own life and in the life of lives of others, then you must keep sane and sober for the battle of prayer. That's one thing. We could go into that at length, but we mustn't. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when Peter speaks about our loving one another so as to cover a multitude of sins, something within us says, that doesn't sound quite right. We're not supposed to cover up sin. We're supposed to expose it and have it dealt with. But remember, the way that God has dealt with man's sins was first to cover up, and that's the word in the Old Testament, atonement, cover up the sins of man from his sight until Christ came to take them away. They were covered up in the Old Testament. Romans 3:25, his forbearance with the former sins, the sins that are past until Christ came, they were only covered up. The sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not removed out of God's sight until Jesus died. How could they be? He was the only one sufficient to do it. They weren't removed from God's sight. They were simply covered up. And then Christ came to remove what was covered up. And so, this is perfectly all right. There are some wonderful expressions about covering up a multitude of sins. There's a reference in Proverbs 10:12 that I haven't time to look at. But there's also, in the love chapter that we dealt with on Sunday mornings not so very long ago, 1 Corinthians 13, a wonderful expression. It's never translated this way because people try to interpret it. It's 1 Corinthians 13 and 7. You remember the passage where Paul is speaking about love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Now, there are four things stated about love in the seventh verse. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and of course it means all things good, endures all things, that would all things evil, you see. But now, love bears all things. The word in the original is love covers all things. And it's usually interpreted this, that love covers up to bear it, to endure it, you see. Covers to endure. But that is the word. Love covers all things. Then, if you turn back a little bit from Peter to James, just flick over one or two, or maybe three pages, to the very end of the epistle to James. The context here is a little different, and we'll not go into the details, but James says here, verses 19 and 20, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, What does it mean, really, to have unfailing love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins? We have learned from our Lord and from the Father what they do with sins. They cover them up with a view to their removal and hide them. They make as little of them as possible. You see, there are some Christians that are always thinking about sin and sins and always taken up with that. And you see, if you're forever living a life that is concerned about not sinning, and see that that's negative and not healthy, you see, you'll never fulfill the purpose that Christ has in saving you from your sins, which is that he might have fellowship with you. And I'm sure there are many Christians to whom the Lord would say often, if they would listen, I wish you would shut up about your sins and let us talk about something nicer and sweeter. Because, you know, to poke amongst our sins and think about our sins and dwell upon our sins drags us deeper into the mire. We are saved from our sins not by looking at them and moping about them and lamenting about them, but looking at the Savior from them, who is Christ, whose love saves us from our sins. In fact, it's only love that saves. And so as with ourselves, so with others. The only thing that will ever save. You want somebody saved? You want a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a workmate, a sweetheart, saved? There's only one way. And that is the way that God saves, by love. And it may very well be that through our love for others, covering a multitude of sins, that is loving, we may be the instrument used to win others into that love. Only love saves, nothing else. We'll just read to the end of 11, although I want to, there's not time to comment about it. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly. Even if you've been very hospitable over a long period and you really think you need a rest from it, if there are those who need the hospitality of your home and the friendship of your home, don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it murmuringly. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic gifts we're talking about in Sunday's 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, I was going to say something about that, but of course the time's gone. As each has received a gift of the Holy Spirit for service, employ it for one another. Don't seek to exercise it to advance yourself and to be well thought of and to have a platform of prominence. Use it for others. Employ it for one another, whatever gift it is. As good stewards of God's varied. You know, this word is a word that can be used for a riot of flowers and, say, a herbaceous border. It's God's variegated grace. God's variegated grace. As each has received a gift of the Holy Spirit, employ it for one another as good stewards. Stewards are those who care for the things that have been committed to their care, like a household steward. Good stewards of God's variegated grace. Whoever speaks, and the gifts that he speaks of that are to be exercised for one another here are two. That of speaking the word, the oracles, logia, and that of doing service with the hands. The lips and the hands. Whoever speaks, Let him speak as one who utters the oracles of God, and remember that he is taking upon his lips the pure words of God. Whoever renders service, ministry of one kind or another, as a deacon, you might say, as one who renders, he must do it as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. That's a phrase in one of our hymns, isn't it? By the strength which God supplies. If you're going to speak the pure word of God and know that it is the very oracles of God. If you're going to serve in any other way by what you do with your hands or whatever, then do it in his strength. Don't do it in your own strength. Constantly rely upon the Lord. Lord, give me your strength. I'm not fit to do this task for you. Whatever it be, whatever's to be done about the Lord's house, sanctuary, about Christian service, out and about, Lord, your strength, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything, this is the end, you see, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The end of everything is the glory of Christ. When we live Christian lives, we're glorifying Christ, whether we know that we're doing that or not. We're to live the Christian life, to manifest the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ in any way whatsoever is glorifying Christ. People are seeing Christ. How many times you hear people standing here in the coffee bar on a Sunday night and saying this, that they met someone or saw someone or worked with someone and they saw something in them that they had. And they seldom try to define what it is. And it's right enough that they shouldn't really try, in a sense, because you can't define what they see that somebody else has got that they haven't got, because it's nothing less than Jesus Christ. And you know, we don't really believe this, that if we keep the windows of our house clean, people will see Jesus Christ. I think, you know, I've said this a number of times, I think that we fail to manifest Jesus Christ, not so much by the impurity of the dishonesty, of the uncharity, of a lack of humility of our daily lives, but because we are not believing by faith that Christ is being seen. Before Christ is being seen, you must not only live a right life, but you have to believe that he is being seen. Now, this is dangerous, you see, because to be too self-conscious about that can spoil it. It's unconscious influence, you see, that is the most fruitful, because as soon as we're conscious that we're manifesting Christ, we're inclined to sin and become self-conscious and even proud and say, my, what a good boy am I, you see, which is hopeless, and that's just the end of that. But at the same time, we've to reckon as we seek to live a good, pure, straight, clean, kindly, humble life. And we must constantly be concerned with that and draw upon God's grace to do that all the time. At the same time, we've got to reckon that people are going to see Jesus Christ in us. Now, there are some people who don't allow Jesus Christ to be seen in them because they can't credit that it's possible. It's a calumny against God. He says it is possible. And you say it isn't. All right, it isn't. But if you believe it, it shall be so. Thus we glorify him. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And Amen.